It's kind of hot up here. Could somebody turn on the air conditioner, please? We sure would appreciate that. If you would please join me, we're going to continue in our study in Mark chapter 6. And today we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you continue to bring us to them and help us, Lord, to receive them into our heart. That we know, Father, that this is so much more than just reading and studying your book, but rather, it's how you lead and guide us in life, how you help us through difficult times, how you even help us through good times, and Lord, especially how you help us in the temptation of our sins. And so we just ask then, Lord, that you be with us now. Fill our hearts with the name of Jesus Christ, that we may be your faithful, that we may be your people, and you are God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that, we always look for the one thing. We want to see some things out there. Show me that Jesus is real. Show me that God is real, that God is working in my life. You know, and we always go out and we want to see that. You know, we turn to some other things, I don't know, maybe some science or something that comes into our life and we say, well, here's some proof. But honestly and truthfully, the proof that we have from God through the Holy Spirit comes from us. And that as we look at what's happening in us and to us, and then as we walk through these things, that we start to realize that this is the significant proof of our faith in Jesus Christ, of our salvation. And that certainly that, you know, we are not a book of rules and behaviors, but rather rules and behaviors matter. They matter because of the love that we have for Jesus Christ. They matter because of the salvation that he has bought us with his very life. And so it should make sense to us then that the name of Jesus has an impact, not only on us when we say it, but when others hear it. So we know that there's different responses. We know that the response comes differently, as Scripture shows us, and that sometimes when they hear the name of Jesus, it generates hope. It generates that rejoicing and knowing that we have a hope that waits for us in eternity, that we can have hope in the middle of nothing but despair. And that then it also then has an alternate response, that it causes hatred. That when Jesus' name is spoken, it can elicit out of the unbeliever, and sometimes even the believer, a hatred. A hatred for those who speak the name, and certainly hatred for the one whose name is spoken. But I think that we shouldn't take this very lightly. I think that we should understand that this name, Jesus, is part of a grander plan. It's part of a plan that goes beyond anything that we can see or even understand. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, we're told by the Apostle Paul, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And it should be enough, right, that we would say this to each other, that we say that we glorify Jesus' name, that when his name is spoken, that I bow to that name. I humble myself. I place myself into submission to him. That when Christ's name is spoken, sometimes that's all I need. Sometime in the middle of my discouragement, sometimes in the middle of my despair, that I just speak his name and hope comes. And hope is with me again. Now take a look at our scriptures here. It kind of seems a little bit, but I want to show you that it's not out of place here. It seems though a little bit that Mark has placed this in something that's just kind of odd. You know, it's just, we're talking about Jesus, and then bam, here's John the Baptist and King Herod. And then all of a sudden, then Jesus is out doing stuff again. But if you look at that in the big picture that it resides in, that what you see, and before the scriptures, the ones we studied last week, the ones we talked on last week, that Jesus was sending the disciples out. He was sending out his apostles. That they were going to share this word. Right before that, Jesus was in his hometown and he was rejected. They wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't listen. He did a few things. But only through those that the power of his truth will have pierced their hearts. And so then we have the story that we're going to talk about today. This encounter. But then we have Jesus who goes and preaches this word. He shares this gospel with thousands who come to him, the bread of life. So this is the understanding that we have, is that when Jesus speaks his word, some will be saved, but not all. And this should pierce us to the heart. We should understand the consequences of not being saved by Jesus. We should understand that, and not that we would have pity on people, but rather, we would have love for them, that we would have mercy for them in the same way that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit have for us. So in context of this, we need to have this story. We need to have this. We need to understand what that is on the other side. That what is going on there. That we need to understand that certainly that in the goodness of who Jesus is, the goodness that the Holy Spirit leads us to, and certainly the goodness that God is, that oftentimes when we stand there, we're not so sure if we're there. We're not so sure. Are we doing it? Are we on the right path? And the only way to know that is to know what the wrong path is. And that's where this comes in. That's why we have these moments. That's why we have this time where we can look at it and say, well, that's not where I want to be. And sometimes, it's almost as if we are looking in the mirror. That we look at this and we say, I don't like what I see. That I'm more like Herod than I am like Jesus. So this is what it's for. And I can't think of a greater way to show your love for someone and to help them to understand both sides of that. To help us to understand that there is this path and there is a time that you can know when you're not on this path. Now, as we go on to this, and as we're given this wickedness here, this sinfulness that just shows itself in so much evil, that as we look at this, I think we need to understand some of the people who are identified in this. Now, there's Herod. Now, he is part of a larger family, the Herods. And his father was Antipater. And Antipater, his father, was also a Herod. And I say that because Herod was really kind of a title that the Romans had given them. They didn't want them to use words like king. They didn't want a king around Caesar. So they were authorized to title people Herod. It's the Jews who called Herod king. So here, Herod is Antipas. His father, Antipater, Antipas, his son, the son, Philip is his brother, that then he is then a governor under a Roman government, so he has favor with the Romans, but he is also a Jew. So he stands between both worlds, and actually, as we find out in history, he's building a world of his own. He uses both sides to answer the temptations of his desires, to receive what it is that he wants. So he knows what it is to be a Jew. He knows what it is to be a Roman. But he then is no different than the rest of his family. And this is a wicked family. And how many of you remember a show that used to be called Dallas? You remember Dallas? Yeah, let me see some hands. Let me see how old you are. You remember Dallas? What was that, the 70s, maybe 80s, early 80s it went until? And it was always about manipulation, right? It was manipulation around money. These were rich, rich, wealthy people. And that's what made it a great story, because you always kind of get to look at how rich people live. You know. And so as we look in that story, there was always manipulation within the family. They were trying to manipulate power, and they were trying to manipulate more money, and they're always working on each other. You know, so you always saw some of the wickedness and the evil events that came through that, you know. And like faithful Americans, we watch that every week, right? You know, we just sat and we watched that. Oh, Dallas, you know. I think it was JR, right? Yeah. He was the guy that found Genie in the bottle, right? Yeah, Larry Hagman. He went from a comic, you know, a comedic role to this very serious, wicked role. You know, and to me, that's really amazing. But, you know, but it does say something about human nature, right? You know, that we can be funny at the same time be really, really evil. And that's funny. You know, so as we look at the Herods, this is what we got. So Dallas is nothing new. And actually, I think the Herods would make Dallas look like a Saturday morning cartoon. As wicked as they were, they had no problem killing people who were in their way. And they didn't care if they were family or not. They had no problem being all, you know, next to you and really, you know, comforting to you at the family reunion. But then when it came time to get more for them, if that meant your death, then that meant your death. So if we look at what Herod is doing here, we see this issue that comes up in part of their wickedness. And so in this also then we see Herodias. Now, Herodias, she's part of the family. She's part of this family that Herod belongs to, that Antipas belongs to. So he goes and he marries his brother's wife. Now, his first wife, we don't really know anything about her. We don't even really know her name, just that she was the daughter of Herodias. But so she's ashamed now. She's brought into this embarrassment, so she leaves. And he, because he's married Philip, his brother's wife, he marries her. But here's the problem. She is his niece. So that means Philip is married to his niece. And so that makes then the dancing girl, her daughter, a great niece. Right? Do I get that right? So if that's somebody's niece, and then she has one, and that's your great niece. Ew. That's icky. Okay, you don't marry. I mean, we know because there's a lot of physical, practical things about this too, right? A gene pool only goes so far. Do you remember the blue bloods? The royals out of Europe and certainly out of Great Britain? You know, they started kind of interbreeding so much that they literally started to look blue in their skin. So they called them the blue bloods. You know, that was a royalty. Well, that's what we're looking at here. And it's gross. That as we look at the extent of their wickedness, they got no problem carrying it into something to kind of thumb in their noses at what God has said about marriage. And to thumb their noses about the law that God has given them in Leviticus about marrying your own family. Stop kissing your brother. So he has shown us this. We see this in all this wickedness in this one family that comes out. And so this is what then fears Jesus. And as we look at this name of Jesus, we start to realize that as they respond to this, as Herod is responding to this, that Jesus' name all by itself brings a message. It brings a message, mostly unspoken. So when King Herod, I'm in verse 14, so when King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Jesus is doing all these things, and people are talking about him. They know him. And so they're wanting to know him. Now, if you look at verses 14 to 16, what's going on here is we have first what's happening right now. And then it has set the model later for Dallas. Then we see what actually happened in the past. So these things that have happened, verse 17 to what we finished reading, happened before this moment in verse 14. So King Herod hears this name of Jesus. And he hears what they're saying about him. They're saying, some are saying he's John the Baptist, who's come back to life. And he's got all this power. That's why he's doing all these miracles, because, man, it's just an amazing thing. But as Herod then he listens to all of this, he knows all this is going on, and others come and they say, he's Elijah. He's like one of the prophets of old, that he's come back, or he is Elijah, the prophet of old, that has now come back. But look at verse 16 here, in comparison now to 14. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. His greatest fear, the guy that I murdered, is now alive. And who knows where he is? So this message comes out. And this message speaks loudly to John about this name of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was going through this, a man by the name of R. Allen Cole, he says in his commentary concerning this moment with Herod and hearing of this Jesus name that's becoming well known, he says, apparently from this time onwards, Herod wanted to see Jesus, hoping to watch him perform a miracle. And we find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. But what may in origin had been genuine religious feeling on the part of Herod had dwindled into a mere craving for the sensational and the spectacular. This craving God never creates. And so he does not satisfy it, though it is at times a dangerous temptation to the church. Spiritual life cannot be nurtured on thrills alone, any more than faith in the true sense can be created by signs. We talked about this morning. We talked about this in the book of James, that in dealing with temptations. And this is God's way of letting us know when we're about ready to fall off this path. And so as we look at what Herod is doing here, as we will look at what he has done, that as we see what's taking place here, is that Herod knows. He sees it. He knows. He's been expecting the Messiah. He's a Jew. They've been talking about this. They studied about this. They talked about it in synagogue. They talked about it at home. They've been talking about, when is the Messiah coming? When will we be freed from these Romans? Well, Herod already has an idea. He already has a plan. What I'm going to do is I'm going to work for the Romans, and I'm going to work with the Jews. I'm going to play both sides of this issue, and I'm going to come out on top. And so as he hears that this name, Jesus, is coming along, then it starts to rip at him. It starts to pull things out of him. Now, kind of to pull us into a practical sense, or to pull us into a contemporary sense, You know, sometimes, have you ever wondered, and I just saw this just recently, I saw this in a rebuke. It was an example of some texts that were going back and forth. And this one man said that, you know, he's under an investigation of some sort. So he sends a text to someone who's supposed to be a confidant. And the man sends the text back. And he says, "Do you think this is God's way of showing you something?" So the man responds in his text to this, the man who is in trouble. And he says this, "Oh my God. Do you really think that I'm going to believe in some kind of fictitious story that's going to help me to deal with this?" Do you see the issue with that? Why does he call out to, "Oh my God"? I mean, here's a guy who is offered, could it be? And he writes back and he says, "Oh my God. I don't believe in any of that stuff. It's all fictitious." Then why are you saying, "Oh my God"? Why is it that people use Jesus' name in vain? Right? It becomes kind of an exclamation of some sort. Sometimes it's a cuss word, right? Jesus Christ. You know, they hit the thumb with a hammer. Jesus Christ. "Oh, I'm so glad you pray about that." But that's not what they're doing, is it? They throw out that name. They throw out that God. And it's like, why are they doing that? Why wouldn't you say, "Are you crazy? I don't believe in God"? Or when you hit your thumb with a hammer, well, there are plenty of other words that you can use instead of Jesus Christ. Some of them we won't share here today. If you want to know what they are, ask me later and I'll tell you. But I think that as we look at what's going on here, that this is what's happening. The name of Jesus is pounding on the soul of Herod. And as it pounds on his soul, he starts to resist. He starts to fight it in the best way that he can. And it didn't start with Jesus. It started with John the Baptist. That in verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married." She wanted him dead. He said, "I can't kill him. He's a holy man. I can't do that. Have you heard him preach?" John the Baptist, the man who was sent to clear the way for Jesus Christ, who went out into the desert and who was preaching that Christ was coming, and then one day he would preach that Christ has come. That he was bringing this message from God, the good news, the gospel. That he was calling them to repent and be baptized. And so as he was calling to this, then he was certainly calling them to their sins. And so Herod had heard this. He was being called out by John. That John was saying, "This is not lawful for you." Now, it's not that John the Baptist wanted to bring down a powerful man in the community, but rather it was his responsibility to point out this powerful man's sin so that this man could repent. The problem was, this powerful man did not want to give up this beautiful woman. Even though she was his niece. That he didn't want to do that. That he'd already done the act, and now he justifies it. And so what he does in verse 20, because Herod feared John. Why does he fear John? Because he is explaining, he's saying the truth. He's speaking truth to him. And as he speaks this truth, Herod's guilt comes out. And it starts to show more and more. It comes out of the darkness. It started to step into the light of the truth. But he says, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous, holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. You see, this is the power of truth. This is how truth works. That when it is spoken, that when it is read, when it is heard, that it has a response to it. Sometimes the response might be, "Well, that might be your truth, but that's not my truth." Well, then why are we even talking about that? Then you just keep your truth, I keep my truth. But the truth, when it comes out, it causes these responses. It has its own power. I think it was Spurgeon who once said that, you know, if you have a caged lion, you don't have to protect the lion from a tormentor. All you have to do is open the cage and let the lion protect itself. And that's the same with this truth. Oftentimes we try to like explain it to the point where it's like we want you to understand you have to accept this, but the truth is, the truth stands on its own. That all we have to do is explain what it is and let the others who hear it make their decision on the response. So we just speak it, and Jesus deals with the rest. But here we have Herod, who seems to be hit by it and be bothered by it, but yet at the same time, he fears John because he knows who John is and who he knows, here as it says, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. He knows that somehow or other, when he looks at John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is acting like a godly man. He sees the truth at work in John the Baptist. And it frightens him. Why should it frighten the most powerful man in the land? Because it's exposing his guilt. It's exposing his sin. And he doesn't want that. He would rather hide his sin in the darkness and live in the lie of the truth that he has created in his world. And yet when he heard John, he was greatly puzzled. What are you saying, John? I don't really get what that is. But yet he liked to listen to him. There's still something in him that says, tell me a little bit more. So here's what we have then in Herod. That Herod, who decides for himself that he is a righteous man, that is, it's okay for me to marry my niece. I'm sorry, every time I say that, it just somehow burns in my throat and it just kind of turns my stomach. I just can't. So this is her uncle, right? So does she call him Uncle Herod? What does she call him? That don't make any sense. Okay, but it does to them. And he's defending that. Now, he's not going to kill John because now he's stuck, right? The Jews, the Romans. He's stuck in between the two, so he hides him. But he considers this to be a righteous thing. It's okay to take a godly man and bind him and put him in a prison. It's okay to put him in a dungeon as long as you don't kill him. Then you can do whatever you want. You see how this goes south? You see how this just falls apart in the face of even common sense? Well, it's like, well, why are you even listening to him if you don't like him? What is about what he says that he's drawing you near and you want to hear it? What is it about what he says that makes you think it's okay that you can still be married to your niece? There it is again. But this is the power of truth. This is what truth is. This is how it runs and stabs us in the heart. This is how it comes and it breaks down all the darkness around us. And we have this moment where we can step back into the light. Now, this applies to the believer as well as the unbeliever. The unbeliever would be the moment of salvation that they would start to realize, oh, I want to know this Jesus. But it also falls into the believer where sometimes the darkness kind of surrounds us because we have given into temptations. But it was because we have given over to those things that are our sins. And they start to surround us and they start to cover us in darkness. But then the truth is spoken into that darkness, and a moment comes where it starts to separate, and we start to see little bits of light coming through. And that moment then where we pray, or we call out on the name of Jesus, and the light breaks away the darkness and shines fully on us. But this is what we see here in this, is that we see this reaction of sin and guilt, you know, as it tries to respond to, in the face of this truth that's coming to him. And so in verse 22, he says, when the daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. Okay, now for just a moment, if you would, can you just come with me for a second and try to picture this, okay? So there's this big dinner banquet thing going on. There's all these powerful leaders in there, these military commanders, these high officials. They're all in there. And so then his wife, who is his niece, brings out this dancing girl, who is her daughter, his great-niece, or his grand-niece. He brings her out. If I ever come over to your house to have dinner, and you bring your daughter out, and you say, dance in front of the pastor. in a way that he will say to you, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. You can bet your bottom dollar. I'm going to say something about that. Don't be doing that. Right? You would think that they wouldn't do that there, but here she is. So she comes out. So it's not only, it's not enough that it's gross or icky as it is, but now we have her, the mom, bringing her daughter out and having her dance in a way that causes a man to see it, that he would give anything he has to have her. His great niece. Ick. But as this takes place, we need to step aside here. Now, as we've got this in our mind, this pictured in our mind, whatever this dancing girl is in your mind, but as we look at this and we see what is taking place, step back for just a moment. Step back one step and tell me if you can see how the evil of sin is influencing other people. How it influences this king. How it influences Herod. How sin then in our presence also influences us. How that evil of sin works around us and not only becomes the temptation, but it becomes influential in us. That it starts to change our minds. It starts to make us wonder, well, maybe we don't have it right. Maybe we should do it different. Maybe we should surrender a lot of things. And loved ones, if you think this is not going in the church today, this is probably the worst that it's ever been. That this is going on in the church today. That we're having a lot of second guessing on what God has given us in his truth. That we have a lot of people doubting that maybe, that just maybe, that scripture doesn't have this right. That maybe we need to alter these things. Maybe we do need to surrender our daughter or our daughters to other people so that they will be influenced and understand that we're just like them. Maybe we need to do something so that they accept us. Remember, he's having a hard time with decision. So look down in verse 26. So this is going on. She says, okay, well, here's what I want. She goes and asks her mom, because, you know, mom is the pillar of morality in the family. So she goes and she asks her mom, what should I ask him for? Asking for a Mercedes-Benz. Asking for gold. Asking for a new home. No, she says, this is what I want, so you're going to ask him, give me the head of John the Baptist. So she runs. She doesn't walk over, or she doesn't contemplate. At once the girl hurried to the king. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now. This is what I want. So then in verse 26, the king was greatly distressed. He knew it was wrong. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Because all of those people out there would think less of who he was, that he decided, I can't do it. So he sends the executioner to lop off John's head. You see, so not only is this temptation, this evil of sin, there's a sin that creates this evil around us and in us, it's influential, but it also makes us powerless. When we give in to our sins, when we surrender to sin, we stand without power. We have not the ability to protect ourselves any longer. But there's only one place, one person that we can turn to, and that name is Jesus. And that as Herod becomes powerless and he has John beheaded, look what it creates in verse 28. So they bring his head on a platter. Okay, first off, before I say anything about 28, let me ask you, do you see this as normal? You have this head. It's on a dinner platter. And a man walks in and he hands it, he presents it to a young woman. This young woman turns with this platter, with this head that's stuck on it that belongs to John the Baptist, and she hands it to her mother. Victory. I have seen enough dismembered bodies to last me for a lifetime. And let me tell you something. Of all the ones that I saw, it never got better. In fact, it only got worse when you realize how horrible it was that in front of you was a human being, or at least a part of one. To realize that this once living being was either by the hand of a person by intent or by the hand of a person by accident, now dismembered from the body. You saw it for what it was. Those visions will never go away. They're stuck for the rest of my life. But look what happens here. So they brought back his head on the platter. He presented it to the girl. She gave it to her mother. In the front of all of these people, this became an acceptable act. It became acceptable. So they're all watching. They come in with this head. They hand it over. If you still have that vision in there, imagine all these party goers. They're all standing around there holding their drinks. Maybe some of them are sitting down eating their dinner or whatever it was they had for the feast. And in comes this head on a platter. Oh, isn't that funny? Yeah, look at that. Wow, that's really amazing. She must really love her mother that she would do that. And they hand her this head. John's disciples, they come and they find the body. They go bury it in the tomb. And nobody cares. And nobody cares. It happens all the time. Happens all the time. Last week it was a foot. You should have seen that. Never seen a foot on a platter before. The week before that, I think it was a heart. Ripped it right out of the guy. The spectacular. The sensational. Even they become the normal. You see, this is where we fall. This is where we should look at ourselves in falling. When we start to accept sins, when we start to say that it's okay. You know what? If you want to kill a baby before it's born, that's your business. It's okay. We don't care anymore. You do what you're going to do. I mean, really, as long as I don't have to see it, I'm good, right? If I don't have to look at it, it's not a sin. It doesn't bother me none. What do I care that people all the way over in the Middle East are having their heads cut off because they will not renounce Jesus Christ? I wonder what platter those heads went on to. Was that like a salad? I know it's gross, right? But you know, we do this. We do this a lot. We accept sins. They become acceptable to us. We start to not care anymore. We just don't look at them. Or here's even more so, what we do is we make some sins okay, whereas other sins are not. How do we do this? How do we do this? It's because it's a response that we have. It's a response that we give. How do we prevent it from happening? How do we save ourselves from this when that moment comes that we think that we're just looking the other way on all of this sin and all of this evil? We turn to God's truth. God's truth is our guide in our life. You have to do that. If you will not do that, you will not know where He's guiding you. And as we turn to that truth and we look at that, we have to remember that there's someone there who is looking with us, who is looking over our shoulder, or maybe even looking back at us. Maybe this is the mirror. Maybe that's it, right? This is the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, Jesus is looking back. And that when you look into that, then there's only one name that we can turn to that will help us to see the light, that will help us to understand the guidance, to help us to understand that what we're looking at or what we're facing is a temptation and sin, and that He can help us repent. The name of Jesus. This is the name that you should turn to. And that when you cry out to Jesus, when you say, oh my God, Jesus, help me. This is your faithful response. Father, I thank You so much for Your loved ones here today. I ask, Lord, that You help them to hear Your words and not mine. I ask, Lord, that as you help them in their days, that they turn to You, that they seek You. I ask, Lord, that You help them to hear Your voice loud and clear. I ask, Lord, that You help them to always understand that You are guiding it and them into the truth that You have given us in the world, and that we know there is no other source but You, that You are the source of truth. Everything else is not the gospel. And certainly everything else is not spoken by You. And so help us always to seek that, Lord. Always help us to seek that by just calling out Your name, the name that brings hope. and the name that protects us from hatred. For we know that we have a lot to face these days. There's so much going on that the world accepts, and that we wonder sometimes if we should accept it too. But help us to see clearly, Lord, whether those are the temptations that are placed in front of us, to know the test that you're putting us in, and to help us to answer in the way that Christ would answer. And I thank you today, Lord, that you have given us a look at what it's like when we are not calling on the name of Jesus, but rather our own name. So I thank you, Father, and I ask that you help us to be blessed in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please...